Tonight, we are going to be continuing on in our study. We are looking, as you can see at the title behind me, about, in the history of Christianity, we're talking about heresies and clarification. This is an important segment, and we're going to be talking about this from basically the 2nd through the 4th centuries. If you're following along in Justo Gonzalez, you're going to be wanting to stay within about chapters 8 through 10, and through that you'll be able to understand what we've been talking about. He goes into some good detail about that. But before we get underway, let me open us in prayer, and then we will kick in. So, Father, that you have allowed us to see your grace in our community, we are thankful for that, that we are reminded of how important it is to be present with this community, but also, Father, that we as a community are pursuing authenticity together, that we're pursuing the pure things of following you together, and that, Father, that you would allow us the grace and the mercy to continue forward, and that as you would remind us tonight that it is a good thing to pursue your word. It is a good thing to pursue pure doctrine, and that, Father, that the church is stronger as we pursue that pure doctrine, and for that we are thankful. This is a work of the Spirit, and that we get to participate with that in this way. Father, that you would guide and direct as we talk, that you would open ears, that you would open hearts, and that, Father, as we are able to focus on these things of history, we may be able to see your hand sweeping across the grand narrative of your story that we've had since Pentecost. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. So we are going to get into a fun topic about heretics and what's going on with them and why they existed in the history of Christianity, things that are going on with that, and so forth. Let's see what we got here. I'm not getting that going forward. As we are talking, we're going to primarily follow off of this handout tonight. And as we follow off of this handout, one of the things, it's not on, one of the things that we are going to do is I'm just going to have some light stuff up here to help guide us in our conversation. I'm not going to read everything off this handout. I know it's a slightly different format than we've seen in the last couple weeks. This is one that just sort of works for me. But tonight, we're going to be talking about the period that's going to cover about 150 to 400. This is a significant period. Now, when you get into a conversation about Christian history, it's easy to think about Christian history in terms of a timeline. The challenge of that timeline is over top of it are multiple narratives that all inform what's going on. And when you come to talk about what's going on in the church between 150 and 400, there is a grand narrative that's happening. And there are a lot of things that are feeding in to that, that what is becoming Christianity, what is Christianity, what is becoming that larger corporate church. Within Christianity at this time, there was a lot of growth. During this period, we see some of the most amazing growth you'll ever see. When you talk about how an organization grows, you talk about how a nation grows, you talk about how a religion grows, really the start of Christianity is about 120 people in an upstairs room in Pentecost in Jerusalem. And that we will see that it explodes by 330 AD. And that through that period, there is a lot of stuff that happens. This is particularly where Christianity begins, here in Jerusalem, in the Middle East. It is a place saturated with the sort of a confluence of different narratives, different religions, people that are trying to find their way. And imagine, if you can, what it's like in this day. We're an average citizen. 95% of us can't read. 98% of us will never see anything that looks like money. That even the most poor people in our country have today. We would live in these small communities. If you've ever gone over to the Middle East, I spent some time in Turkey not too many years ago. As you're driving through eastern Turkey, it's like barren land, and all of a sudden there's a clump of this village, and there's people living all over. That's sort of the same way that they were living 2,000 years ago. But what you're doing is you know that there is a greater world out there. You're not sure what it is. And you're always trying to, one, ensure your own salvation because you know there's probably a downside to the afterlife. You hear about it all the time. But the other thing is you're also trying to find your hook sometimes. You're also trying to find that thing, that platform that's going to propel you to beyond, go beyond where you've been, because you're stuck tending a field or building shops or doing something like what minor blacksmith stuff could be out there. It's a massively different time than we live in. So in the midst of this, these religions are coming in, and there is a lot that's going on with that. And one of the things that happens with Christianity, as what happens with a lot of religions of this time, is there are other teachers that get into the game. There are other teachers that are a part of what happens. The reality is challenges and difficulties come from both the outside world through persecutions, through oppression, but they also come from the inside through different heresies and false teachers. And we're going to go through some of this and how this happens tonight. Let me show you this short video real quick. This is a short video that I found that's helpful to see what happens as Christianity grows. So let's see how it works here. And there we go. And it doesn't have any volume to it, so it's not that big of a deal. It starts in 35 AD where Jesus dies, the little red part. Then it goes to 45. And then after 45, you see the expansion that's happening in 100. Then by 185, it's getting into Gaul. It's gone across to Carthage. And now by 330, it's taken over most of the Western world. Now, what significant event near 330 helped it get to this level? You can participate. I'm cool with that. Yes, Constantine, the Edict of Milan in 313, February sometime, in 313. Yeah, it was 1,700 years ago that Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome, was getting ready to go into battle. And he had a vision tonight, and it was the Cairo that came to him. It's sort of a Greek, the Greek Rho, which is R, and then the Chi, which goes for Christos, so Christos, and it led them into battle. They put it on their armaments, and it led them into battle, and they won a battle they shouldn't have won. So Constantine gave the Edict of Milan, which created the toleration of Christianity, and even farther from that, it became the religion of the empire. So it's really easy when you have the empire behind you to grow. And that's sort of the nature of it. We saw in that video how Christianity started in one little speck and it became much of the known world. And that's extremely important to understanding the narrative of what's happening with Christianity in this time period. So let me ask you this. This is another sort of participation question, and it's a fun one. So what is heresy? What's not examples of it, but what is heresy?
False teaching.
False teaching? What else? I'm sorry? Denial of church doctrine. Okay. What else? Because we hear the word a lot. We hear the word tossed around frequently. If you're in theological circles or in circles where people are far too interested in some of this stuff, that you hear this word get tossed around frequently. Yeah, what else? Yeah. A screwy way of looking at the truth. Okay. I'm going to write that one down, and that will be a footnote. It is, in many ways, it's a little bit of all of this. You'll see here that we have, in that this sort of this first thing, this heresy, it is a teaching of the church, or is a teaching that stands in opposition to a foundational belief of Christianity. There are a couple key words there. It's a teaching that stands in opposition to a foundational belief of Christianity. What is important? What do you pick out of that? It's in opposition, yes. And what else?
Foundational.
It's foundational Christianity. Now, when I talk about foundational Christianity, I want to be very careful, because this is one of the things, when we start talking about heresy, that we want to be careful how we articulate. And I've got a couple warnings built into our piece of paper. In our outline here. You'll also notice the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. It's the formal denial or doubt of any defined doctrine of the Catholic faith. Why might we as Baptists have a problem with that definition?
Because
we use the word Catholic, and we're not Catholic. Because we don't buy Vatican II. We don't buy a lot of stuff after, 1517, but we don't buy. There's some challenges there. Now, I think that when you look at the expanded definition, it goes into some more nuance. However, I think that we want to be careful about how we define heresy. You'll notice also that I threw in scripture because I think it's important. This is from 2 Peter 2:1. And it says this, but there were also false teachers among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, that will bring swift destruction on themselves. Understanding the context in which 2 Peter is written, this is a time of challenge. There are people that are getting at the basic things of Christianity. They're trying to go after sort of the plumb line of the faith. And this is something that we know was going on while the New Testament was being written. 2 Peter, probably one of the later books written in the timeline of Christianity. But one of the things that we find, even though it's written well within the first century, that there's still this division that's going on. People are coming at Christianity with a lot of different agendas, a lot of different motives, a lot of different backgrounds. So they come into this and they start hearing what's going on with it. And one of the things that we want to be careful about is we need to properly define heresy. Because the way some people define heresy, and I grew up with some of them, almost anything's a heresy. We had a really interesting encounter when I was in seminary. I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. We'd go down to Fort Worth. I remember one night a couple guys and I, we went down. We were actually going to study for a Greek test. So we got our Greek Bibles with us. We're going down. There's a big Barnes & Noble down there. And as we're walking downtown, we park in the deck. As we turn the corner, a guy looks at all three of us and shouts at us that we're heretics. And he's holding a sign that says, "Repent and believe. You're all sinners." And he starts jumping up and down about how much the three of us are heretics. And he didn't even know who we were. So we found out is we briefly engaged with him is he believed that any person that didn't ring the King James Version of the Bible, any person that allowed women to wear pants, any person that did not sing a cappella music in church, any person that did any number of things that didn't align with his church's belief, they were all heretics. Here's the challenge with that definition. That means all but about 200 people in the history of Christianity are heretics. And it's difficult when you try to approach it that way. So we want to be careful in how we understand heresy. So I do have some thoughts, some initial thoughts before we get into it. I think this is always important. One, you'll notice on these, our obligation as faithful believers in Jesus Christ is to pursue the authentic and accurate portrayal of doctrine. One of the things that's going on amongst my millennial friends is it's really cool to say, I'm going to be okay being in error. I'm going to be okay being in error in my doctrine. I'm not going to have to get the right doctrine in this area. I want a doctrine that fits in with the rest of my life. That's dangerous. Because that's one of the things that we have to be careful about. God calls us to pursue pure doctrine. He calls us to pursue an authentic faith. And that we shouldn't be ashamed of doing that. Also, I think it's God-honoring to seek out pure doctrine and theology. But we also recognize the third point, that heresy is a dangerous term. Why is heresy a dangerous term? Because for many years, probably for about 1,200 years, you could be burned at a stake for being a heretic. I can start describing some medieval tortures for you that probably wouldn't be very polite. They would do that to these people. They would bind them. They would throw them into water. They would do all kinds of, they would seek out people. And these heresy hunters would go after people. So heresy can be a dangerous term. It can also be a term that seeks to discredit people that might have a different articulation of the faith. I'm sure none of you do this, but occasionally I'll go through the TV channels and I'll find one of our many Christian broadcasting TV channels with someone who's preaching on there, and I'll listen for a few moments and I'll hear something that I don't agree with, or I'll see a presentation style that doesn't necessarily gel with what I'm expecting, or I'll hear an exposition on Scripture that I'm sitting there saying, that's not at all what that says. And it messes with me, but I have to be careful on how I approach understanding where that person's coming from, because using the label heretic is something very dangerous. Also, too often heresy hunts have caused harm and violence, and you'll see too often under the banner of discernment and purification, some have used heresy hunts to harm and murder those who they dislike, or make them lose their jobs, is sort of what goes on today. It's one of the dangerous things to have someone branded that way. But as we go about it, grace should be our primary response to disagreement. Someone arrives, someone stands up and says, I disagree with this. Our primary response as fellow believers to them should be grace, gracefulness, that we understand where they're coming from, that maybe they're in a moment of confusion. Maybe no one has ever sat down with them and walked through the Bible together. One of the things that was really formative to me is I had some friends in my PhD program who were pastors in Africa. And the two things that they said that they encountered the most in Africa that harmed their missionary work, now these are Assembly of God guys, they said the two things were, one, the prosperity theology that was out there. They said it's amazing how that has become the major theological export of the United States. The second thing that they encountered in Africa was witchcraft and witch doctors and all that kind of stuff. And they said those were the two things that harmed them the most. And that they would encounter teachings that would, these guys, they would get saved. They would be saved in authentic Christian communities, and they'd start reading the Bible for themselves, which is good. But then they wouldn't have someone to guide their hand, and that they would fall into these false teachings or somebody who sounded really good, and so forth. But ultimately, and this is sort of my last point on this, and I'm going to show you a little chart, we're going to need to employ something called theological triage to properly understand the differences in types of doctrine and their impact on our beliefs. Now, because this is a teachable moment, I want to use this to begin, and then we're going to slide into our conversation about heretics. We've got plenty of time to talk about them. But when you hear the word triage, now, has anybody ever heard the word theological triage? I don't think so. It's not one that's really out there. Now, how many people have heard the word triage? Now, how many people have heard the word theology? Okay, so if you put them together. Now, what's triage? What's triage in the hospital? What's triage? These are all medical professionals. I would never have used the word assessing. I would have said, that critter's got a problem. That's got a bigger problem. We're just going to pray. But it's the assessing. Yes, assessing the people that are coming through. When you get into an emergency room, assessing the people and the severity of their injury. In theological triage, what we want to do is we want to properly assess a doctrine where it falls in a spectrum of belief, because not everything is a foundational belief. One of the dangers of fundamentalism is that it turns everything into a foundational belief. And if everything's a foundational belief, nothing's a foundational belief. One of the dangers of dogmatic radicalism is it turns preferences, again, into foundational beliefs. We want to be careful about this. So I've got, this isn't in your notes. I sort of threw this together. This is a chart that will hopefully come up on doctrinal triage. And you don't have to, this is just a good conversation piece to have. It's a means of properly weighing doctrines and their importance to our mutual faith. We recognize that Christianity is what? It's diverse. How many Christians are in the world today? Let's say 2.4 billion people are Christians in the world today. That means there's probably a great diversity of beliefs. There's probably, in Clear Lake, a great diversity of beliefs if we just went to a 5 square mile on certain things. So not everything's a foundational belief. Now, let's talk about foundational beliefs. What might be, and throw out a couple, what might be an example of a foundational belief? The resurrection. What else? The Trinity. What else? Not really. We're going to get into that. What's that? Virgin birth. Okay. That Jesus was human. So we've got, let me throw up a couple here. The Trinity is one of them. And then also Jesus' divinity and humanity. These are foundational beliefs, core beliefs of the Christian faith. These are things that we must believe if we are to be Christian. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to believe these to become Christian. It means that when we are Christians, we believe these. So that's fun. Because here's the reality. When you get saved, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you don't make something that's intellectual assent. Because the minute that we try to make Christianity into something that is about, if I can get intellectually right with Jesus, I'll be saved, what does Christianity become? It becomes something called Gnosticism, where it's just all about the intellect. No, Christianity is about much more than that. And we're going to talk about Gnosticism. These are core foundational beliefs. It is things like the Trinity. It's things that we have held tightly. These are clear biblical teachings that we have as a part of our faith. But then we also have doctrinal beliefs. This is category number two. Now, doctrinal beliefs are not foundational beliefs. Doctrinal beliefs include this, sort of what we mentioned, believer's baptism. across the breadth of Christianity for the last 2,000 years, has everyone agreed that believer's baptism is the primary mode of baptism? No. Now, I will make the statement, and I've got a lot of good stuff to back it up, that believer's baptism was the mode of the New Testament and the primary mode of the early church until about 350, which there's a lot of reasons for me saying that, but it was the primary mode. Christianity did not, in its earliest years, know anything but believer's baptism. I got good documentation for that. Well, you have three primary forms of baptism. You've got believer's baptism, which is what we practice here. Then you also have pedobaptism, which is infant baptism. Then you also have a third kind. Does anybody know what the third kind is? No, that's Mormons. But it's close. But there's a third one called effusion. And effusion was actually practiced by the Anabaptists when they were in their Marbury colony. What it was is you would go down into the freezing cold water, and instead of dunking yourself underneath, they would take a giant bucket and pour it on top of you. It's effusion. So again, we say that to say this, that there has been a diversity of beliefs. Now, I believe in believer's baptism, and one of the reasons I'm a Baptist is because I believe in believer's baptism. Foundational beliefs are talking about who is and what we are to believe as Orthodox Christians. Doctrinal beliefs talk about where I associate denominationally. Another form of a doctrinal belief is apostolic succession. I don't believe in apostolic succession, but I got a good friend who's a Roman Catholic priest who believes in apostolic succession. It's a doctrinal belief. It's not a core belief. It's not a foundational belief of the faith. Another one is preferences. This is worship style. Some of you might prefer the 11 o'clock worship style to the 9:30 worship style, but we would never call the people that go to any other worship style heretics, because it's about worship style. It's about whether you use these kinds of music instruments or whether you don't. It's whether you use fog and lights and all that kind of stuff, and you don't. We don't call them heretics because they do something different than us when it comes to worship. We shouldn't. Because our worship in the church, whether it's our 9:30 service or our 11 o'clock service, looks entirely different than worship in the early church. If for no other reason than we use musical instruments and polyphony. I'll get into that later. But then we also have another kind, is the translation of the Bible that you use. I use different translation of the Bible than some other people. But it's a preference of mine. Now, all that to say that we understand these in the proper order, that we have our foundational beliefs that are followed by our doctrinal beliefs that are followed by our preferences. The damaging thing is when our preferences become our foundations. And we have to be careful and I said all of this to get us into the frame to talk about heresy in the early church. Because in the early church, it was absolutely, I don't know if y'all can see that, it was absolutely foundational beliefs. The foundation of our faith was at risk. The foundation of what we believe and where we came from, the apostles' faith that was delivered, was given to us. It was under siege by these heretics. This wasn't arguing over what color the pews should be, because they didn't have pews. This wasn't arguing over whether or not they should sing this hymn on this Sunday or that hymn. This wasn't arguing over whether we should baptize only in the Jordan River on Easter Sunday or whether we can do it where we live in Carthage. This was about whether Jesus was the Son of God and whether he has the ability to save us. This was about, was the faith that was given to us by the apostles authentic or was it a corruption? This was the foundations, and what we will see as we talk about this is that what happened in this period from about 150 to about 400 purified the church, and most of what we believe at the core of our Christianity came through that. It's a powerful place to be. It's a powerful movement to see what happens, because heretics had a real danger with the church and so forth. Real quick, yeah. No, they're not complete. None of this. Yeah, these.
You're not saying one is a complete list also.
No, none of these are complete. These are examples. Yeah, we don't have two things that are our foundation of our beliefs. Yes, it's good. I did not throw that. I just threw up some examples. I actually will show us at the. If you look at the back page, if you want to just flip over there, I've got a pretty good thing laid out that gives us a good summary of some of the core foundational beliefs, because that's the Nicene Creed. We're going to walk through that here in a little bit. But what that is, again, these are just examples of that. It's not exhaustive. Obviously, the preferences are not exhaustive because they can go on for a long time. So So one of the things that we want to be careful about, and you'll see this at the bottom of the page, and let's transition to getting into heretics. One of the things that we want to be careful about is the study of heresies in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries and 5th centuries is very difficult because the primary documents that we have about heretics are found from the actual church fathers. Now, one of the things that's happened over the last 100 years in archaeology, this is, and I'll say this, I was sitting with one of my professors, Gary Habermas, when I was going through a seminar. He mentioned, he said, there are no more exciting times to be a Christian than what's happening right now. We are uncovering things in the Middle East that we never thought existed and are not just proving our faith, but are giving us more information about it. One of the things that happened a number of years ago, probably not within the last 100 years, is we found something, two things. One was Qumran. Qumran was a set of caves. A little boy was out, and he was shepherding his goats, and he threw a rock into a cave just to hear it go plunk, 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 plunk. The problem is it didn't go plunk, 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 plunk. It went plunk, 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 crash. And he said, well, that's not supposed to happen. So he wandered into this cave, and he found all of these clay pots that we found out were from the Essene communities. And they contained scrolls that not only verified our reading and what we had been given of books like Jeremiah, they also gave us more data about what was happening in around the 200 years before Christianity and 200 years after. It has helped us. If you've ever been, and always a fan of telling people good resources, there's a really great resource for the Houston community called Lanier Theological Library that's up in Champion Forest area. And if you go up there, they actually have a facsimile of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you can take, like for me, I just take my iPad and set it right down next to it. He's got a couple fragments there. You have to uncover them and then cover them back up. Can't take pictures because it'll mess them all up, but he's got that facsimile. You can actually start at the beginning of Jeremiah and read all the way through, and it goes from this side to this side, or from this side to this side. So you'll start over here, and you'll read all the way through Jeremiah, and one of the things that you find is that the read is almost seamless, that there are, we found that the words of Jeremiah have been authentically transmitted to us across the many centuries. Those are the kinds of things that are going on. Now, the challenge of studying heretics is that we primarily get our data about them from the people who won. Because don't forget that the people who won often write the history books. Now, we've found out more. There's been another discovery that's come about in the last 75 years called Nag Hammadi. Nag Hammadi, probably aren't, unless you're a real big theological nerd like me, you probably aren't familiar with it. It was actually where we found a lot of Gnostic texts. It was a library that we thought was gone forever. We uncovered it, and we found all this stuff. Now, there's been some good things, there's been some bad things, there's been some things in the middle with it. But it's been helpful to understand what's going on about a lot of Gnosticism. We didn't really have a good picture of it. So my point there at the bottom of this first page is one of the difficulties in studying heresies of this ancient era is that the bulk of our understanding of these positions comes from the writings we have from the apostolic fathers. While these writings aren't inaccurate, they do have a tendency to present only certain facets of the position. Now, we want to keep that in mind as we step in to this. So let's look, and you'll turn into your next page. I've got for you two charts, and we're just going to sort of walk through these. Now, I've divided them in two ways, and if it makes you angry, I'm sorry, but I've divided these, and I'll explain why. We have major heresies, and then we have minor or secondary heresies. It's not that the secondary heretics weren't heretics. We just don't really know. All of us are heretics, by the way, if you weren't familiar with that, because we believe in something, we don't believe in icons. And iconoclasm was considered a heresy in about the 7th century by the Catholic Church. So we don't believe in icons. We don't believe that if we pray to an icon that it will have some kind of miraculous gifts, because we don't think that happens because we're products of the Reformation. But one of the things is that, again, you want to be careful about how you understand heresy, because some of the later decisions, you're like, I think you're just trying to kill somebody. But one of the things that goes on with this is that in the initial stages, in this 150 to 400 period, there are some significant challenges to Christianity that had to be responded to. So let's just walk through these. I got this chart for you. I'm gonna walk through them. I'm gonna touch on them. I'll give you a couple little anecdotes where I can. But what we want to do is see the major ones, and we'll talk a little bit about the minor ones. One of the first heresies, you'll notice I tried to arrange these not in alphabetical order, but in chronological order. One of the first heresies that really impacted the church that we know about is from Marcion. Marcion of Sinope. He created something called Marcionism, and it went from about 144 to 250. And the main teachings were the removal of the Old Testament. He didn't believe the Old Testament God could be reconciled with the New Testament God. He also didn't buy all the other Gospels. He was a strict Paulinist, who only wanted to use Paul's letters and the Gospel of Luke as his basis for a Bible. Now, Marcion was a bishop of Sinope, and he lived in that area, and he was very powerful. And this is one of the things that we want to note about many of these heresies, is they had great followings. Just because somebody builds a big church with a glitzy display doesn't mean they're not a heretic. Marcion had one of the biggest followings that there could be. One of the biggest guys was Arius, and we'll talk about him in a couple minutes. Marcion became famous because he was rich. His dad had a shipping company, and he sold the sucker and had tons of money, so he decided to become a bishop. And he became a Christian, and then he began teaching all this stuff. Now, he believed that the God of the New Testament was different than the God of the Old Testament. Now, he could get away with this because in 144, we'll say around about there, 150, what didn't the church have? The New Testament in codified form. Don't get me wrong, we're going to see a little bit about this. It was out there, it was being dispersed. He was the first person to come together and say, this stuff, this should be the Bible. This should be, we'll start in Romans. Well, we'll throw in Luke. We're not going to worry about Acts because I don't buy all that stuff. We're going to go with Luke. Then we're going to throw in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Of course, they didn't call them all this. We're going to throw in Ephesians. We're going to throw in Galatians, all those. We're going to throw in all the Pauline epistles. But the rest of the stuff, we're just going to leave out because I don't buy it. This is what I'm going to do. I'm the bishop of this town. This is what we're going to do. And this guarantees our faith. So that's what Marcion did. However, Marcion needed to be responded to. And one of the people that first responded to him was a guy named Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr wrote significantly against him about why he was wrong. Another one that we see is Docetism. Docetism didn't have necessarily a significant leader. It just sort of came about. It happened between about 150 and 325. And the idea here is that Jesus' body was spiritual and not material. That when Jesus was on the face of this earth, his body just appeared to be physical. And that when people touched him, it was just, God was just making an exception. But Jesus didn't actually exist. Docetists also denied the virgin birth. They denied that Jesus ever was born. One of the challenges is that they said that Jesus, because he didn't physically exist, he just came into the world. And you see some problems that are coming up with this. Because it denies Jesus' full humanity. It says only Jesus could only be divine. He couldn't have been a human. And he came into the world this way. And they had a significant following. Another follower was Apollinarianism. Apollinarius, this is actually a subset of Docetism. Now, I can go into a whole bunch of stuff on this. I encourage you to check out Gonzalez. And if you're interested and feel like spending some money, or if you just want to use the interlibrary loan system like I did, that's how I save a bunch of money. I use the interlibrary loan system right down here. I got this from Rice University. This is a book called Heresies and How to Avoid Them. It was written a couple years ago, and why it matters what Christians believe. It's got a foreword by Stanley Hauerwas, and it's by Ben Quash and Michael Ward. It's great. It's like a bunch of little talks about what a heresy was, why it's wrong, and why we should do better as Christians. It's a great little text. So it's a little book called Heresies and How to Avoid Them. You can find it on Amazon, or if you just want to get it and read it for a little bit. I'm taking this one back because they'll charge me if I don't. But it's an example of that. There's some really good stuff. Alistair McGrath has a book out, and it's called Heresies. Alistair McGrath, if you're not familiar with Alistair, he's a great theologian. He's a historical theologian. He has two DPhils from Oxford. The first one was in biochemistry. Then he got bored and decided to do one in historical theology. He's currently the principal at Tyndale House in Cambridge. And one of the things that he gets into is he talks about in his historical theology why it's important that we fought these fights. It's a great text. And if you want to, I'd encourage you to read that. Gonzalez has some good additional stuff about this. And so forth. But Apollinarianism is a subset of Docetism. It existed from about 190 to 390. So about 200 years there. And it says this, that Jesus had an earthly body, but a divine mind, that the Logos, the Word, overtook the flesh. Now, we need to be careful here because I just used a term that's loaded in early Christianity. And it's this idea of Logos. When we hear the word Logos, what does it mean? What's Logos? That's the Greek word, Logos. What does it mean? Or Logos, depending upon how you know how to pronounce it. It means Word. Now, there's a huge discussion, and I'm sure we'll get into this when we talk about the councils. There's a huge discussion before the Council of Chalcedon in 451 that talks about that there's a challenge between Logos-Sarx Christology. Now, Sarx is the Greek word for, does anybody know? Flesh, yeah. So it's this idea of where do we reconcile these two? You'll notice that Apollinarianism hung around for 200 years. It's got some teeth. But it's this idea that Jesus didn't actually walk on the earth. He just appeared to walk on the earth. That when he didn't have a human mind, he had a divine mind. The Logos had taken over. And there's all kinds of problems that come out for incarnation issues. Then we talk into, and again, we're going to be walking through this, adoptionism. Adoptionism is actually something that's come up rather significantly lately. This is Theodotus of Byzantium. And this is the idea that Jesus wasn't born with a divine nature, but he was only human. Now notice where you're going. You go from Jesus is only divine to Jesus is only a human, and then God adopted him as a son. Then moving on, this is one of the big ones. This is Arianism. Yes. It was pretty significant. Arianism was the most influential. Arianism required the Council of Nicaea in 325 to get rid of it. I mean, he had a good following, but he was ultimately refuted by Irenaeus and Justin Martyr. It just takes time to unwind these guys and their beliefs. Yes?
Could you repeat the questions when you get a question?
Sure.
Because it doesn't make sense.
Okay. She had asked, how far did these guys get? How far did they go? Why did they? How ranging did they get? Well, let's just look at today. Now, I'm not saying there are heretics among us in the United States, and they're not on TV, but think about that. When someone stands up in front of their congregations and says, it's a sin for you to be poor. Now, we won't say that's necessarily heresy, but how far did that person just get outside of their church? As far as your TV is on. So imagine the scope of that. And people are buying that worldwide, and we want to be careful about that. Yes, real quick. It is not. She's asking if whether Hitler, he was referring to the Aryan race. That's a different spelling of Aryan, and that's a different concept of Arianism. Yeah, it's a good question, but it's a little bit different. Now, Arius, now this is interesting. Arius, he's one of the really big dogs in the heresy market. He lasted for a long time, and his primary nemesis was a guy named Athanasius, who's also known as the Black Monk who came out of Africa. The entire Council of Nicaea was convened to deal with Arius and a bunch of other stuff. But the thing that happens with him, he denied Jesus Christ, the full deity of Jesus Christ. He denied the Trinity. He denied that he denied that the Father and Son were of the same essence. Ultimately, we see that Arianism exists today. What's it called? Jehovah's Witness. So one of the things that you want to be careful about is to think that these heresies have all been done away with. That is modern-day Arianism.
Okay.
Yeah, it's modern-day Arianism. Let me keep moving along here. Gnosticism is one of the real critical ones. It's actually one of the big ones. Gnosticism is extraordinarily diverse. You can't just come down and say Gnosticism is this, because it's not. It's like a ton of stuff. The challenge with Gnosticism is it uses the word gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge. Yeah. It's the Greek word for knowledge. It's the idea that as I become more intellectual, I become more saved. And we want to be careful about that. It's the idea that if I that certain levels of intellect create better knowledge. Going on a little bit farther, Sabellianism, created in the 3rd century, denied the Orthodox Trinity. The Father and Son are different modes. This has a different name today. It's called modalism, and don't think that it's not present. Oneness Pentecostalism is an example of Sabellianism in today. It's the idea that there is only one God, and that there is only that Jesus was just a different mode of God. The Holy Spirit's just a different mode of God that goes on with that, and so forth. And then finally, I'll wrap this up, and I'll take see in the back. Nestorianism. This is a guy, Nestorius, that came around in the late 4th century, and it said that Jesus Christ was a separate being who was united with the divine Son of God, that Jesus had two natures and two persons, and they rejected the traditional Catholic teaching that Mary was the Theotokos. There's a lot in there. I'm not going to break that out. Yeah. I'm sorry? Oh. Yes, this first sentence, that's a good question. Yes, ask to explain the first sentence, and I'll read it to you. It's right back there with Gnosticism. It's a diverse heresy that held a dualist understanding of creation. Dualism is a school that equates good and evil. Have you ever seen yin and yang? That's dualism. It's essentially saying good and evil are equal. We are Christians. We do not believe evil is the same thing as good. We don't believe evil is the same power as good, because as Christians, we believe that God the Father is always good and will always triumph over evil. And it's one of the things that we have to be careful about. Gnosticism is really diverse. It's the whole idea of the demiurge. This is that the demiurge is sort of this this great figure who comes amongst humanity and will save them by bestowing more knowledge upon them. And that as you break through these levels of knowledge, these archons of knowledge, you'll become more and more saved. We really believe that Gnosticism was heavily influenced by Hinduism, because Hinduism actually predates Christianity. And one of the things that happens with that is as you become more and more enlightened, you become more and more like the nature that you're supposed to re-become and go in. At the bottom of the page, with this chart that being said, there are significant movements among early Christians. These are significant movements, often having large followings of adherents. Many of these heresies linger today. I've already mentioned a couple of them. I, for one, don't believe that Mormonism is a Gnostic heresy. I believe it's something called Manichaeism. Augustine was a Manichae, and I'll talk about that if you're interested later. But the reality is that each of these groups was refuted at a specific council or from a synod. And synods are sort of minor councils. There's ways that we deal with this. Now, talk real quick. I'm just going to skip over these next ones because I want to get to what the church did, because that's important before we have to wrap up. These are important. The challenge with some of these is we don't really know a lot about them. Donatists, for instance, were just a rigorous group. That they held that the priests of the larger corporate church were corrupting communion, so they wanted their own thing. Pelagianism, it's hard to mark down exactly. Hardcore Pelagianism still exists in something called open theism, or extreme forms of open theism. Montanism, if we ran into Montanism today, it'd probably just be charismatic theology. The problem with classifying Montanism as a hardcore major heresy is that one of the most significant writers of the 3rd century became a Montanist named Tertullian. And he wrote a lot about heresy, so we want to be careful with that. But let me talk about what the church ultimately ended up doing, and we'll wrap up with this. And because I'm a Baptist, I wanted to get this to the right area. So I had it all C's. So it was clarification. It had a couple things. One was correction. And I've got some notes here. I'm just going to talk through these. If you want to turn over, this will be on that I got a bunch of them in here. This was the rise of the apologists, the age of the apologists that happened in the mid-second century. It started with a guy named Papias. It began with another guy named Athenagoras. We have a great work from Athenagoras called Embassy to Christians, and it talks about the persecutions that were coming. But then it also extends to Justin Martyr. There were people that were brought up, that rose up from among the church to defend the church, to defend the, I'm going to call it the regula fide. If you see that in here, the regula fide is the rule of faith. It's the apostles' teaching. It's the pure doctrine of the New Testament. These people rose up to do this. So that was the correction that happened. And you can find all kinds of stuff. If you mentioned from our first session, Christian Classics Ethereal Library, it's 100% free. And you'll find all these guys' writings on there, and you can go read them for free. It's pretty neat. The second thing that happened was consolidation. Now, I could spend 4 or 5 days talking about consolidation. I'm not going to. But the reality is when the church finished in the the apostolic era, and we'll say that the apostolic era ended roughly about 70, that 70, 75, that at the end of the apostolic era, we didn't have one church. There wasn't one denomination. What it was a whole bunch of regional churches all over the place, and they were all independent, they were all autonomous, or they were part of autonomous networks that were primarily sorted around the different apostles. I have a theory that's a pretty good one, I think, because it's mine, but that, like, if you went to Antioch, and if you walk down the streets of Antioch in the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, you run into a Johannine Christian, a follower of the ecclesiology of John, and then across the street would be a bunch of Pauline Christians that were followers of the ecclesiology of Paul. Then you'd run into Petrine people who were followers of the ecclesiology of Peter, that Antioch became sort of that epicenter where you have a bunch of different church practices, just like we have Methodists and Lutherans and Baptists and Episcopalians and Catholics all in the same town. You had the same thing that was happening. But what ultimately happened in this diversity, the church had to consolidate. So what happens is they begin the process of bringing these churches together underneath authority. And that by the time that Nicaea occurs, that it has been decided that you will go underneath a regional bishop, a metropolitan bishop, who will give you the authorization to do your ministry. Because in order to purify the church, we had to consolidate the church. Now, as we'll see towards the end of this, the problem with consolidation is what? It became too consolidated and it became corrupt. Thus, we needed to purify the church by breaking it apart. It's an ebb and flow. But consolidation had to happen. The church had to come together as one to help get rid of these heresies. The other thing that happens is canonicity. Canonicity. Now, notice I didn't say canonization, because canonization is what? It's the process of making saints. It's recent. What I'm talking about is the assembly of the New Testament. It's the assembly. Now, we have the Old Testament. You'll notice underneath this, the canonicity on sort of this page right here. The Old Testament was the Bible of the church. It was really codified at the Council of Yamnia or Yavnia in AD 70. And one of the things that happens with that is that that's the whole Old Testament came together and they all agreed on it. There's a lot of scholarly talk about what's going on there. But through that process, the New Testament had to be written, because God doesn't drop his revelation out of the sky. God uses natural means to accomplish his will. So as the New Testament was written, the letters had to be circulated. And you'll notice on there we have some examples of some of the early texts, the Muratorian fragment. I think you can date the Muratorian fragment to about 170. I got some friends that say it's 220. Some other people say it's 400. It's clearly not 400. But because we have a problem, we have a Synod of Carthage in 397. So it can't be 400. But I think that you see these New Testament lists being sorted through and being discussed. And that by the end of really the third century, by the midpoint of about 250 or so, the New Testament is virtually agreed upon within properly exercising and properly Orthodox Christian churches. What has to happen, though, it has to go through the approval process. I believe the greatest manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in between 100 and 400 is how the New Testament came together, because there's no other way that we got these documents. Now, there's a large conversation about the Gnostic Gospels. Have you guys heard about all this? Gnostic Gospels are a little bit of a challenge. There's a reason that they were left out, because they're terrible, and they have heresy inside of them. And the Gospel of Thomas, which is like a friend, like a favorite of a bunch of people who don't like the New Testament, the Gospel of Thomas, at the end of it, in 1:14, it says that women are worse than dogs, and they need to become men in order to receive salvation. Now, is that something we want in the New Testament? No, the early church saw this for what it was. So what they had to do in order to purify the church, they had, because Marcion brought his New Testament, they had to bring the actual New Testament together. So canonicity is another step. And then also we had the councils. And we're going to talk about the councils more exhaustively soon. But the councils were a series of decisions where we brought together, with the strength of the empire, that Christianity came together, and they decided what is pure, what is right, and what is authentic. Now, I believe the councils were good. I actually have a list of them there. You'll see all the way through Nicaea 2 at 787. I think through Constantinople 2, they were on the right track. But then the councils get a little bit off track. What was the most recent ecumenical council that the Catholic Church had? Does anybody remember? Vatican II. It happened when? Last century. Yeah, in the 60s. It helped redefine what, you know, what it was to be Roman Catholic. Who was one of the principal leaders of Vatican II? A guy named John Paul II. Well, he wasn't John Paul II then, but he became John Paul II. Another guy who was instrumental was a guy named Joseph Ratzinger. Who's Joseph Ratzinger? A guy named Benedict XVI, who's the Pope Emeritus. I mean, this is the way that these decisions were made. But they had to have these councils in order to purify the church. And every one of these major heresies was addressed therein. Now, if you go to your back page, I've sort of brought something together. I believe that in the initial stages, particularly with Nicaea 1, we were able to receive the true testament of what is the foundations of Christianity. Now, I'm not saying this is necessarily exhaustive, but notice what happens here. And I'm going to read this. This is what came from the Council of Nicaea in 325. This was the main statement. And what happened when they made this decision, they took it and they wrote it down and they distributed it to all churches throughout that entire area. Remember that big giant map, that big red stuff that we saw? It went to all those churches. And it was delivered by saying, this is the decision of the churches. And whenever a bishop or whenever a pastor went back from being at that council, they took it with them and they walked around to the church and they said, we all agreed on this. And I don't care what Dan Brown says because he's wrong and he took it from somebody else. But the thing that Dan Brown gets wrong is the process wasn't corrupt. It was pure. And it was Holy Spirit led. And it said this, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who, for mankind and for our salvation, came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and on the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and from thence he shall come to judge quickly, to judge the quick and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. This is the transmission of the authentic faith. You see within it, it's the statement of the Trinity. And within the Trinity it is who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is. And through this we defended the faith. What you believe, what I believe, was under attack between 150 and 400. The church went through the process of purifying itself. Because if God's going to grow anything, it's going to have a foundation. It's going to have something that's going to be worth following. And the pure doctrine of the apostles was worth following because it's what Jesus Christ himself transmitted. It's what Jesus Christ taught them, and they carried it throughout their lives. They went and they died on crosses themselves. They went and were martyred themselves. They didn't make any money off of it. They took that deposit of the faith, and they grew churches that even made it to all the way to Clear Lake, Texas. Because that's why pure doctrine matters. It creates an authentic church, an authentic faith, and it reinforces the one true gospel that will save people. And that's why we talk about heretics. So next week, we're going to continue along, and I hope you're here. You'll notice I've got some encouraged reading. If you can read through chapters 8 through 12, I looked it up. It's only like 50 or 60 pages. That's easy. So I'd encourage you guys in that way. I'm going to hang around for a couple minutes, but I do know we have the choir coming in. One last question.
Okay, in the Apostles' Creed, I thought there was a phrase in there about Jesus went to hell and came back.
Yes, that's the Apostles' Creed. I read the Nicene Creed.
Okay.
The Apostles' Creed came out later. It came out at the next council. I didn't read that one. Did I put the Apostles' Creed in there? Oh, sorry. I apologize. Cross out the Apostles' Creed and put the Nicene Creed in. I apologize. I made a mistake. And it's in ink. So there you go. That's why God created the man who created the person who created the eraser. But it's at Constantinople where the Apostles' Creed comes out. And that does include he suffered on the cross and he went to hell and came back. And all that. And it's a further extension. It's not that I have a problem with it. It also talks a little bit about the Catholic Church. But we want to be a little bit more careful. I wanted to get to the first one to talk about where that was coming from. So yeah, I made a mistake on that. It is the Nicene Creed. So with that, if you want to talk a little bit, let me know. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the week. and have a great day. So thank you and good night.